Brother Foss, would you seek the Lord's blessing upon this meeting?
Our gracious and loving Father, we lift our hearts to Thee. We thank Thee for all of Thy blessings and favors and for all the way that Thou hast led us. We thank Thee for a measure of the revelation of Thy Word, Thy plans. We thank Thee for the gift of Thy beloved Son. We thank Thee that through Him we can have reconciliation with Thee. Now we thank Thee for this and other opportunity of coming together with those of like precious faith, that we may sit together in the heavenlies and feed upon Thy Word of truth. So we pray Thy blessing upon each one, that our hearts may be in the receptive attitude to receive that which Thou hast for us. We pray Thy special blessing on our dear brother Birchie, that he may be used of Thee to minister unto us. We pray that Thou wilt suit a blessing to each one according to their particular need. What we ask for ourselves, we remember Thy children everywhere and all who seek truth and righteousness. Wilt Thou guide and direct them, give them grace and strength according to their need. We commit ourselves into Thy loving care and wait upon Thee for Thy blessings in Jesus' dear name. Amen.
Brethren, we're very happy this evening to have Brother and Sister Birchie in our midst, and happy for the occasion that in the Lord's providence, Brother Birchie has a message for us, the Lord's Word directed by him. And we would like Brother Birchie to relax. He's amongst friends. So we'll now turn the meeting over to Brother Birchie.
Thank you very much, Brother. I assure you that Sister Birchie and I are very happy to be here. We want to also express our appreciation for the wonderful reception and the kindness of the Fosses in taking care of us as they have. We bring with us the love of the Cincinnati Ecclesia. We voted that we carry this message with us wherever we go. And also the brethren who we've met on this particular trip, those in San Francisco, San Luis Obispo, and far off Glendale, California. We have also another obligation. Last year it was our privilege to meet with brethren in the Greek brethren in Athens, and they have such difficulties that they are so appreciative of what has been done for them by the American brethren that they have requested, whenever I meet with any of the brethren, please tell them how much they love us, how much they recognize they have been helped by the various means. It is quite hard to see how they have to have meetings with police permits. They have hardships indeed. But they did display the same loving spirit that we find among the brethren everywhere. They're very happy, and they are very sincere in their holding on to the truth, and they look for every opportunity to serve the Lord, even though they have to do it through American press, as they cannot do any so-called proselyting among any of the Greek brethren or Greek people. But they do get around it, and they are creating quite an interest, and at the same time they're getting special persecutions through the newspapers. We thought tonight that we would just have sort of a study for the encouragement and uplifting of our brethren. We all have the same hopes, the same ambitions. We want to be close to our Lord. We want to seek to know His will. We want to recognize those things that are spoken of in His Word as it pertains to our own welfare, our own progress in this narrow way, and therefore we want to have this little study. And in the fourth chapter of 2 Timothy, here we have a very touching account of the Apostle Paul, where he gives his farewell charge to his beloved Timothy. Paul realized that his final days were upon him, and he would have to take the initiative in fighting the good fight of faith himself. But Timothy now had this responsibility. It was falling on his shoulders. As an encouragement, he stressed his own achievement at the end of his ministry, as we read in the 6th and 8th verses. "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also who have loved his appearing." Now, as we read these verses, we see how Paul beseeches Timothy to keep his mind with all diligence upon the appearance of our Lord, as the Greek word is translated in the diaglot, and also to keep his mind upon the kingdom. "Proclaim the word," he says, "for there will be a time when they will not endure." And he also warns against false teachers. Oh, how the perverse determinations of some to corrupt the truth by their teachings bothered Paul. He was very much concerned indeed for false doctrines that would have a tendency to creep in and divert them from this narrow way. And here is what he said, as stated in the diaglot again: "They will indeed turn away from the hearing of the truth and be turned aside to fables." Now, even though this might appear to be a personal message to Timothy, we of course know that we must accept these urgent words as applying to ourselves also, we who live so close to the closing of this age. Now, Paul was not expecting his crown of righteousness, the crown of glory, at the moment of his death. But he was pointing Timothy ahead to the second coming of Christ, the coming, as we also read, at that day. We know we are living in that day. And Paul's admonitions include all of the faithful who have loved and who now love Christ's appearance, and are recognize his presence with us and realize what it pertains to, what God has in store. Therefore, we must also accept the warning against false teachers who try to corrupt the truth. A warning against those who are being used by Satan for a purpose of deceiving the very elect, if it were possible. The apostle understood clearly from the scriptures that the end of the age would be a time of special trial among the Lord's people, when every man's work would be tested. As he elsewhere wrote, "The fire of that day shall prove every man's work of what sort it is." Those fully consecrated who have been accepted as members of the body of Christ have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and crowns are set apart for them. If they are faithful, their names will never be blotted out, and their crowns will never be given to others. However, if they turn away, then others will take their place on this roll of honor. These others then will attain their inheritance of the crown and take over their share in the kingdom. Therefore, it is so very important for us today, since we recognize the nearness of the kingdom, it is so necessary that we remain faithful, keeping our hearts humble, and continue to search what is our Heavenly Father's requirement of us, and also be diligent that we do it. As the Apostle points out, God is a righteous judge, and therefore he will not condemn any that are striving to the best of their ability to serve and praise him, to honor his name. We have every reason to believe that this invisible second presence of Christ is now a reality. When Jesus was asked by his disciples what would be the sign of his presence, he responded by outlining a number of signs. And one of these is referred to as a time of tribulation. Tribulation so great, he said, that unless the trouble were shortened, no flesh could survive. Matthew 24, verses 21 and 22. And this sign is clearly displayed in the earth today. If we had nothing else to guide us, we could know from the fulfillment of this sign that our Lord has returned. Today, the destruction of the human race is threatened. The wise men of the world know this. The rulers know it. However, they do not see this situation as an evidence of our Lord's presence. But we see it, we recognize its meaning, and we are glad to accept this concrete proof of our Lord's return. It means that our deliverance is near and that all the families of the earth are soon to be blessed. In the fifth verse, Paul advises Timothy, as we read, "Watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, suffer hardships, do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of thy ministry." And in this way, he was advising both Timothy and us to demonstrate what we profess and what we know to be the truth. It's a responsibility that we all receive with our anointing, and we must recognize that and seek to carry out that commission. And whether we preach orally or merely by examples, by whatever talent or means that we have, we must prove our faithfulness in the ministry. We must remember that we are the servants of God. We are the only instrumentality that he is now using to proclaim his message. As ambassadors of the great King, we must prove our love and reverence for him by faithfully carrying out every part of our mission. The apostle himself was a faithful follower of Jesus. He fought a good fight of faith. He fought for righteousness, the right principle, for truth, and for the Lord. He ran the full course, keeping the faith to the end, notwithstanding the narrowness and ruggedness of the way, the self-denial and hardships that were involved. It was interesting to note in this particular chapter some of the rather personal experiences that Paul had to suffer in the fourth chapter of the Second Timothy, after he says that he had fought a good fight, "I have finished my course, I have kept the faith," and so forth. And in the 10th verse, he says, "For Demas hath forsaken me." Demas was with him in Europe, and he forsook him. And then we read in the 14th verse, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil." We can imagine the experiences that we have, that Paul had there, where he said that Alexander did him much evil. But notice, he didn't reprimand Alexander. And he said, the Lord reward him according to his works. And how often we would be ready to condemn those who would do things towards us, which certainly couldn't have been as severe as this was. We were willing to take the condemnation on as our own responsibility. But Paul gives us a very good example. We must remember that keeping the faith isn't merely gaining a knowledge of the truth and then considering it so precious that we lock it up in our hearts for our own use only. How selfish that is. But we keep it best when we declare it to others. Experience shows that when one does not declare the good tidings to others, that one soon loses the faith. In 2 Corinthians 4, verses 6 and 7, we read, God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Of course, we realize that we have nothing of our own that qualifies us for such a highly honored position in the divine plan. The excellency and the power is of God. It comes through the truth which He has caused to shine in our hearts. None of us could possibly do as much as the apostle did. But if we are faithful in the few things with the small talents that are entrusted to us, we will hear the same welcome words, well done, good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. The apostle himself could not have looked forward with joy to the day of Christ's revelation in kingdom power and glory if he had not felt that he had fought a good fight and kept the faith courageously. And so it is, and it must be with us who have entered this race for the heavenly prize. If we become weighted down with the cares of this life, we have little room for thoughts of our Lord's presence and for looking forward to it and for longing for the kingdom. Luke 21:34 reads, take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with the cares of this life. Those are the dangers that constantly confront us and must be recognized. The powers of the world and of the adversary to draw us away from the heavenly prize are strong indeed. But the powers of the flesh, the old man, which encourages us to compromise, presents the greatest peril that we have. The greatest work for all of us is to conquer self, to keep before our minds the seriousness of our responsibility. We must run our race with our eyes fastened on the finish line, and let nothing distract or cause us to stumble. And then in true humility, we should apply ourselves in doing whatever service is presented for us to do. Of course, our natural human nature constantly rebels, doesn't it? And we do not have the needed strength to move forward on our own. We like to choose the type of service that appeals to us and close our eyes to any service that we don't think quite suits us or doesn't seem important enough. Perhaps our difficulty is that we are relying on our own strength instead of humbly relying on the strength of the Lord. It is only as we humble ourselves before the Lord that we may be exalted in due time. As we read 2 Chronicles 16:9, draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh unto you. I'm sorry, this is the second Chronicles 16:9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the earth to show himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect towards him. We know, of course, that human perfection is not required of us, but that our devotion and the consecration of our will through Christ are accepted of him as perfect. We keep our hearts loyal to the will of God, submitting in all things to it. Then he grants us all spiritual help and uplift that is necessary for us. He always provides all that is required for the saints to make their calling and election sure. The Apostle Paul reminds us, saying, "This is the will of God concerning you, even your sanctification." Paul didn't say, "It is my thought that you should set yourselves apart so that you can devote your time and effort to the doing of the Lord's will." No, he very pointedly said, "This is the will of God." And what is our sanctification or setting apart for? It's for the service of our Heavenly Father. We always consider the life and course of our High Priest Jesus, that he, by following his example, may be diligent in service, sacrificing the flesh to the laying down of life itself in the love of God. And we know that faith is a fundamental requirement in the development of the members of the body of Christ. We also must not lose sight of the fact that activity is necessary to prove our worthiness. As the Apostle James wrote, "Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works." Not that we are to attain the kingdom by our works. None of us will ever reach the kingdom on the basis of what we do in the form of work. For the very reason that we are unable to do the perfect work, which alone would be acceptable to God. It will be our faith in God and in our Lord which will bring us the victory. But that victory will only come if we work out our own salvation, walking in the footsteps of Jesus and sacrificing ourselves, and all of this to the best of our ability. If we do that, then we know that God will work within us, through Christ he will work, to bring us off as more than conquerors, as the Bible says. The prophet Micah asked this question in the 6th chapter, the 8th verse. "What doth Jehovah require of thee, but to do justly, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with thy God?" Perhaps we might be reminded that there was nothing said here about taking up the cross and being self-sacrificing. We understand that there are some who now teach that it isn't necessary, that God doesn't require sacrifice. You know, that would be picking an easy way, wouldn't it? First of all, let us remind ourselves that Micah was here addressing the Jews, and his message to them was from the standpoint of the law. It is true that God requires loyalty and obedience, but the addition of suffering and objective sacrificing is a privilege. Whatever is sacrificed by his elect is so much more than the law requires. In the case of Jesus, the divine law could not require him to do more than to obey it, to love God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love his neighbor as himself. That could actually have been done without laying down his life. Today there are teachers who want us to believe that all that is required of us is to develop love to the near perfection as it is possible, and nothing more. But is that scriptural? The scriptures tell us that when Jesus presented himself at Jordan, He consecrated all that he had to do the Father's will, even unto death, not merely to keep the law. He delighted to do the Father's will, even beyond what the Father demanded in the law. The Scriptures also teach that those who are fully consecrated and who want to attain the same glory and immortality on the divine plane, together with Jesus, the head, must also follow in his steps and do as he taught them to do. We read in Romans 12:1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. We get our lessons from the sacrifices in the tabernacle service, which we know were examples or types for our enlightenment. Those animals offered during the law dispensation pointed to the sacrifice of Christ and also to the sacrifices of his footstep followers. Jesus sacrificed his perfect humanity, his own flesh, for the life of the world. Just so the church is admonished to present their own bodies in sacrifice, which are made acceptable to God by the blood of Christ. The Apostle Paul refers to this as our reasonable service, even though it involves the sacrifice of all we have, our time, our means, and our talents. Indeed, we are to be workers together with him, as we read, as is written in the 6th chapter of 2 Corinthians. Here's another lesson for us in one of our Lord's parables, the diglot reading of Matthew 21, verses 28 and 29 is, a man had two sons, and coming to the first, he said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered, I will, sir, but went not. As in all of his parables, our Lord here is giving us sons a lesson to learn. Even though he was talking to the Pharisees with reference to their rejection of John the Baptist in this particular case, the seriousness of this lesson is forcibly brought to our attention by the final words of Jesus in the 14th verse of Matthew 22, where he says, many are called, but few chosen. We must search our hearts to learn if we could be of such a class of sons who, after agreeing to work in the Lord's vineyard, do not go to work. If we fail to put forth our greatest effort, it demonstrates that we do not fully believe God's promises as portrayed by his Son. If we truly recognize the great value of God's offer to us at the time of our consecration, and we still faithfully believe it, then we would surely push aside every obstacle in order that we might gain that crown. That is the one object that we are striving for. Let us remember that this is our only opportunity, and if we do not accept it, we will be displaying a great lack of appreciation of God's infinite goodness. Who would fail to appreciate something as wonderful as the prize of the high calling when it is offered? Even more, it would reveal a serious lack of judgment in us, and also it would prove our inability to decide between trifling things of the world, the self-will and the pleasure of our short human life, as it is compared with the joy and peace in Christ now and the eternity of joy and glory which is to follow. Shouldn't that be a powerful incentive to faithfulness, since we then know that not only the faithful workers in the vineyard, those faithful to their covenant of sacrifice, will obtain the wages? How easy for us to overlook the fact that the call to work in the vineyard comes from God. Just as in the literal vineyard where labor is required, those who are engaged to go in are expressly hired for the purpose of working. No one is hired merely to eat of the fruits of the vineyard, nor to be inactive in it. They're all hired to work. Now, the same applies to those who are invited to labor in God's vineyard. We are to show forth His praises who called us. Nor are we unwilling slaves, but we are affectionate sons, even though we can only give to our Lord that which He first gave to us. In true humility, we give thanks daily for this privilege that our Heavenly Father has granted unto us. Among some of the Lord's people, there is now a tendency to stop all harvest work. Perhaps they get a pleasant sensation in the thought that the work is all done, when it really is not. Satan, the great deceiver, is always on the alert to place things in a false light with regard to the work and the plan of God. He even claims that our efforts to develop Christian character are unnecessary. Isn't it evident that Satan is trying to get the feet members of the body of Christ to call a halt to their labor of love in this very end of the age? But he can't convince us, nor refute the fact that God is still presenting ways and means for service, which He is blessing, even as He is now blessing the television work. We don't know just what the time limits for working is, simply because we haven't been told so. But we do know that it will only be when the last member of the body goes home, and then the door is shut. Until then, we must patiently wait in faith and hope and continue to do what we can. Just because we may find only a few, if any, who accept the truth as we proclaim the kingdom message, is no reason to conclude that this is the Lord's way of saying that the time for such effort is past. We don't know how many more sheep are to be brought into the fold, but there are many hungry lambs to be fed the truth, which will be helpful in sustaining them in the difficult times ahead. When we are fully mature in Christ-likeness, and when God has nothing more for us to do on this side of the veil, He will say, "It is enough, come." In our contacts with the brethren on our pilgrim trips, we often discuss the public work that is being done. The question has been put to us with all the public messages that are going out, such as our television and radio programs, our tracting and so forth, are they bringing any to consecration? We would answer that we are not looking for large numbers of such now as we did years ago, because of the many evidences we have of the closeness to the end of the age. So we are not to be overly concerned as to the visible results of our efforts. Jesus explained that no one can come to Him unless drawn by the Heavenly Father. And this being true, we should be constant and content to realize that the matter of favorable response to the message, this is in the Lord's hand. In His way, He directs the message so that those whom He desires to be drawn to the truth will be reached by this glorious gospel of Christ. When we study these facts and realize that perhaps we can't evaluate the results properly, I think we should all recognize that nowhere in the scriptures are we to instructed to watch the Lord's leadings from the basis of the results that we can recognize or the results that we can tabulate. If the Lord's people in the past had interpreted His will on this basis, there would have been very little preaching of the truth. In many cases, the workers in the harvest did not see any immediate results for the sacrifices that they made. In most cases, their reward was just their own increased joy in the Lord as they continued to repeat their wonderful story. After all, the effects we have on others is only incidental to the resulting growth of grace in our own hearts. But let us prove this matter by the scriptures, as we do all things. We find that Jehovah had commissioned the prophet Ezekiel to deliver a certain message to Israel. He was instructed to give this message regardless of whether or not the Israelites received it. We read in Ezekiel 2:7, whether they hear or whether they will forbear. This instruction from God holds true with all of His people to whom He has given a message to proclaim. All of His anointed have this definite commission, and failure to carry out that commission would only prove us unfaithful. Matthew 5:14-16, we read, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And as long as we are awaiting our change, we cannot keep our lights under a bushel. The apostle, that would not be making the proper use of the truth if we were to hide it, and would not qualify us to be among those who are the light of the world, as the scriptures say. What the truth accomplishes in the mind and hearts of others is not our responsibility. The Lord's will for us is to proclaim the message. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the brethren at Corinth, emphasized the fact that as followers of the Master, we have the privilege of participating in the works of the Lord, as we read in 2 Corinthians 4:5, where he says, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Christ's sake. And in this same letter, Paul speaks of our being workers together with him. And he admonishes us not through unfaithfulness to receive the grace of God in vain. And in 2 Corinthians 5th chapter, the 19th verse, he explains that the Lord has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Now that's a very important viewpoint, for it means that we may be co-workers with our Lord in the promotion of His great plan of salvation for the remainder of the world of mankind. In Philippians 1:29, unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. And this suffering, we know, is involved in being associated with Jesus in the ministry of reconciliation. Now here's another admonition to the church which has its application during the period of the church's development. We have a text in Proverbs 23:23, which reads, buy the truth and sell it not, also wisdom and instruction and understanding. Now, we know, of course, that truth is not a commodity that can be purchased with money. Yet there is a very significant meeting here for the church in these latter days. We know that truth, that is, the pure truth as taught in the scriptures, is essential. And of course, so is wisdom, instructions, and understanding. And then we see that here we are counseled to buy it. Now we get a lesson from another Lord's parable, where the kingdom of heaven is likened to a treasure hidden in the field. And when a man found it, he proceeded to sell all he had, and then bought the field. We buy the truth as we buy the field with its hidden treasure, the kingdom of heaven, by selling off all that is highly esteemed among men in order that we may become one of the consecrated new creatures. And then we proceed to lay up treasures in heaven instead. The price, what is the price? It's our willingness to devote ourselves and do all we devote all that we have to the Lord and His service. No matter how little we may have in time, talent, means, and strength, if we give it all, it is just enough. However, the text also reads, "And sell it not," or as Moffat reads, "Never part with it." We might also ask, by whom and how can the truth be sold? For any who do not properly appreciate the heavenly treasure, it is easier to sell the truth than it is to buy it. Some sincere brethren may be selling it off on installments and not realize they're doing it. They may be allowing more and more of the worldly matters to creep into their lives until one after another of their treasures are crowded out. Soon they lose their appreciation of the spiritual things that formerly brought them great joy. Some listen to false teachers who are always ready to barter their deceit and falsehoods, and the listener starts to toss away one after another of the important doctrines. The apostle warns against those who err from the truth. By installments, one after another of the fundamental doctrines can no longer be harmonized. And since they no longer fit, out they go, until soon darkness replaces on all spirituality. You know, then they're completely sold out of truth, aren't they? If one does sell, you know the bargain is a bad one, for there is no equivalence for the truth, and truth has no substitute. Then, too, one doesn't only sell the truth, there is also the great danger of losing all, even life itself. Truth is too precious to be treated lightly. So let us continue to pray to be guarded and guided. Now, as we meditate on the words of Paul to Timothy, let us also evaluate our own situations. We have such clear evidence that soon the church will be completed and glorified with her Lord. Soon God's glorious kingdom of the earth will be fully established. And in Luke 21:28 we read, "When these things begin to come to pass, then look up, lift up your heads, for your deliverance draweth near." May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you very much, Brother Birchie. I'm sure that we have all received a rich blessing from the admonitions given to us tonight. It makes us realize more and more the times in which we're living and the dangers which prevail, that we cannot be too careful in this narrow way. I'm sure we would all like to send our love with Brother Birchie. He's brought it all the way from Glendale. I think Kavina could be agreeable also. How many would like to send their love with the Birchies as they travel on? Brother Birchie? We'd like to remind you before we close that on Sunday at the meeting on Hoover Street, Sunday morning's program will be the Convention Echoes. And Sunday afternoon, Brother Birchie and Brother Woodworth will speak. So everyone try to be there if possible.
What are the hours?
The 1:45 is the starting time in the afternoon, regular hours, and 3 o'clock. Anyone have any other announcements that they know of? Brother Jim, you going to be out next Thursday?
That's a little dubious since I'll be on next Friday.
Brother Jim's going to go on a 5-week trip, and he's going to meet with the brethren as he travels along. Would you like to send your love with Brother Jim? So you are commissioned also to bear our love to the friends you meet with.
Our beloved Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy holy name. We again come into thy presence to give thee thanks for these wonderful privileges that thou hast granted unto us. The privilege of knowing thee and knowing thy wonderful truth. The privilege of coming to thee in thine appointed way, in full consecration, striving earnestly to learn thy will and do thy will. And we ask, dear Heavenly Father, that thou wouldst be our guide. Lead us in this narrow way. Build us up spiritually. And grant that we may ever have thy grace to help us, that we may hear thy blessed well done. Be thou with us. Guide, bless us. Be with us until we meet again. We ask it in